Okay, so let's look at some examples of what the prophets taught. Let's turn to Ezekiel. We could turn to any of the prophets, but Ezekiel is a good one. Ezekiel 37. No, let's back up to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verses 22 through 28. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. That's a very important point, isn't it? That God's not going to restore Israel because of Israel's sake. He's doing it for his own glory. For my holy name. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my name, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. At this point, I simply want to point out that as Ezekiel is addressing the Israelites, the people of Judah, in the very midst of the captivity, he's speaking to them in captivity. He says that the Lord is going to bring them back to the land, and that he's going to do that by changing their hearts by his sovereign grace. And this change of heart is going to cause them to be careful to observe his ordinances, so that, verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. And so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So in terms of the model here of the three elements, we have two elements stated, right? We have bringing them back to the land, and we have God is going to recreate his holy people. He's going to recreate them by giving them a new heart. And of course, this whole passage here strongly points to the doctrine of regeneration. And the doctrine that regeneration is a work of God's grace, apart from anything that we do. It is not something that we create in our own hearts by our own free will. God is going to act by his own power and for his own glory. He is going to do this. That thought is repeated in chapter 37 in verses 1 through 14, because here Israel is pictured as a vast army that has died and their corpses are rotting in the wilderness, and now they're just a bunch of dead bones. And in Ezekiel 37, God is predicting this restoration of Israel as a resurrection from the dead. This is one of the key passages in the Old Testament, by the way, that points to the doctrine of the resurrection. Ezekiel 37. Now, we don't have to read the whole thing, but and look down to verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is completely perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. This reminds you also, doesn't it, of Genesis chapter 2, when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The reference there to in verse 9, where God tells Ezekiel to to breathe upon these dead bones and to breathe into these slain that they may come to life, is an echo of Genesis 2:7. And so God is recreating his holy people to dwell in his holy land, similar to the creation of Adam in the beginning. But this is an eschatological new creation, a new humanity, once dead and once slain by the law, but now made alive by the resurrection power of God. And so we have the two elements then of the people and the land. What about the king? Well, that's stated for us in Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. Remember, they were divided into two. But I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Skip down to verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Notice here that in chapter 36, they're going to keep God's ordinances because God's going to give them a new heart. But in Ezekiel 37, the giving of the new heart is linked to the king. My servant David will be king over them, and as a result of David's kingship, they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep them and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. It's not going to be taken away this time. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Notice the repeated use of this word forever. They're going to be in the land forever. The sanctuary is going to be there forever. David, my servant, will be their king forever. The forever aspect here is very significant. So there's the third element then, God's obedient king, King David. He is going to be the one, he is the one who provides the righteousness that is the legal basis for God pouring out the Spirit upon Israel in order to give them a new heart. That's a very important theological principle, that the gift of the Holy Spirit and the transformation aspect of salvation is grounded in the legal aspect. If you want to see this in the New Testament, in forensic and kind of literal terms, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, capital S, is life because of righteousness. You see? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's very important to understand because it helps to sort out this whole issue of the distinction between justification and sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church confused the two and made justification part of sanctification, so that God makes us righteous by changing our heart. The problem with that is that even the change that takes place in our heart is not perfect. It's not complete. And so how can it be the righteousness that gets us into heaven? Heaven must be earned. We must have a perfect righteousness. We must have a meritorious righteousness. No matter how sanctified and how godly you may become in this life, you're not going to be perfectly righteous. And so your own righteousness, even though it's worked in your wrought in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and even though it's a work of God's grace in your heart, it's not sufficient to give you the right and title to eternal life. You need the righteousness of Christ for that. And because Christ was righteous, because he perfectly obeyed, he merited the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why the order is, first he becomes humbled, incarnation, then death, then resurrection, then exaltation, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So he finishes the work as the second Adam, as the true Israel. He accomplishes the righteousness that we need. He fulfills all righteousness through his earthly ministry, culminating in his death. But then as a result, God highly exalts him and gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he then pours out upon the church. So the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The transformative benefits of salvation are grounded in the forensic benefits of salvation. Regeneration and sanctification and glorification, all those benefits are earned because of the gift of righteousness that is received by faith alone. So all of that then is taught in a typological way in Ezekiel 36 and 37. One thing that in these debates that we're currently having over justification, one thing that you'll find is a lot of theologians who are confused on this point will appeal to Ezekiel 36. And they'll say, look, Ezekiel is looking ahead to the New Covenant age. And when he defines the essence of the New Covenant age, he defines it as the gift of the Spirit and the transformation of our hearts. Israel, which was disobedient, is now becoming transformed, becoming obedient. But what they miss is Ezekiel 37. You've got to read Ezekiel 36 in light of Ezekiel 37. Because Ezekiel 37 grounds those benefits in the righteousness of the Davidic king. And that is Christ. If you want to see that spelled out even further, look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah, of course, is also looking at the new covenant, looking ahead to the new covenant age, just like Ezekiel. And he as well does the same thing of grounding it in the king. Jeremiah 23. It begins in verses 1 through 4 as a judgment against the false shepherds. Who are the shepherds of Israel? Well, they're the leadership, the kings and the priests and so on. They should have been gathering God's people, leading them in paths of righteousness, but they're not. They're false shepherds. But God is going to provide a true shepherd. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Here is a prediction of the coming Davidic king, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to be raised up for David as a righteous branch. He is the one who is going to reign as king and act wisely and be the true shepherd of God's people. And because of his kingship, in his days, Judah will be saved, that is, they'll live safely, and Israel will dwell securely in the land. Why? Because his name is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Here is a wonderful proof text then, even in the Old Testament age, of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And of course, Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he says that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. By the way, I just want to throw out something here. When we think of the kingly office of Christ, it's helpful to think of the kingly office of Christ using this metaphor of shepherd. Because what was David? He was the prime king. He's the king after God's own heart. But what was he? He was a shepherd. And God picked him to be the shepherd of Israel because he was qualified, having already been trained as a shepherd of literal sheep. And so there's this image. Ever since David, there's this metaphorical interplay in the Old Testament on into the New of the king being a shepherd. And you see that, for example, in the Gospels, when it talks about Jesus performing his kingly office as a shepherd. He's the one who saw the people of Israel like sheep who were distressed and downcast because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so his heart went out to them and he desired to gather them together. You have that whole issue during the Last Supper when he quotes from Zechariah and says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he views himself and his relationship with the disciples as a relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. And then in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, all of those references to Jesus as a shepherd have to be understood in light of the Old Testament context of the shepherd king. And so by calling himself a shepherd, he's identifying himself as the king, as the Davidic shepherd. Actually, I have here, we don't have time to look all these passages up, but I have somewhere in my notes some passages. If you want to write these down, you can look them up, that talk about the shepherd motif. Numbers 27, 16 through 17. 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. And 24, 17. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. These are all passages that talk about David as a shepherd king. It's mentioned in the prophets in Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 8, which we just read. Ezekiel 34 is another major passage where Ezekiel is condemning the false shepherds and then looking ahead to a true shepherd who will come. Micah 5, 1 through 5. Zechariah 13, 1 through 9. Zechariah 11, 1 through 17. Then in the Gospels, Matthew 2, 6, 9, 36, 10, 6, 25, 32. Am I going too fast? 26, 31. Luke 12, 32. John 10, and then Revelation 2:27. Revelation 2:27 is interesting because that's the one where it talks about Jesus is going to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. Whoa, that's not what I usually think of when I think of a shepherd. A shepherd is going to crush the nations with a rod of iron? Well, you see, it's because of this whole metaphor going back to the Old Testament king. So not only is he there to shepherd the sheep, the people of God, but because he's a king, he's also going to use his power to crush the enemies of God's people. And then also that whole, you know, in Matthew where he talks about he saw that the sheep were distressed and all of that, they were like sheep without a shepherd. There are some references in the Old Testament that that's based on. I'll just give you those. 2 Chronicles 18:16, 1 Kings 22:17, and Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Those are some Old Testament passages that use that same metaphor of the people of Israel being like sheep without a shepherd. Anyway, there's some fruitful food for thought there. And the reason why I think that's helpful is because when we think of the kingly office of Christ, I know that from my own experience, I often tend to just think of that merely in terms of authority, power, control, and conquering the enemies and so on. But if you think of the kingly office in terms of the office of shepherd, which is an Old Testament way of viewing the king, then it starts to transform your idea of what it means to say that Jesus is the king, doesn't it? And now the kingly office of Christ starts to take on more of the overtones of bringing safety to God's people, providing them with what they need, being a good shepherd, saving them, even laying down his life for them. And so there are all of these salvation metaphors that flow out of the kingly office. And that's the thing that I want you to see, is that the kingly office of Christ is a soteriological concept, just like the priestly office of Christ. By the way, I have not talked much about the priestly office of Christ in this whole series, and that's not because it's not true or beneficial, but just because the kingly office is the one that we've gotten the wrong concept of. We have this, like I said at the beginning, we have the wrong icon in our head. So when we click on the word king or kingdom on our hard drive, the wrong JPEG pops up. What I'm trying to do is to give you another JPEG image that you can put in there under the word king. under the word kingdom. It's a soteriological image. It's the idea of the covenant head who provides righteousness for his people and so on. We could do the same thing with the priestly office, because the priestly office is just like the kingly office. It is also a covenant head position. It is also a mediatorial position and so on. It's just that those two offices were distinct in the Old Testament, but then in Christ they're combined in one and become one and the same. Now, what we need to talk about at this point is the question of dispensationalism, because we've been looking at all these passages in the prophetical books, which, if you interpret them literally, it sounds like God is saying he's going to bring Israel back literally to the land of Canaan. And so dispensationalism interprets those passages literally and says that in the millennial age, that's what's going to happen. God's going to literally restore Israel to the land. And there is going to be an earthly kingdom, just like it was in the time of Solomon, but even more glorious. I hope that you all read the assignment from Carlberg's book, Covenant Theology and Reform Perspective, chapter 15, that I assigned, because that was a very helpful survey and a critique of the dispensational hermeneutic. Did you all get a chance to look at that? What was his main critique of dispensationalism? Look at page 313 in the book, if you have it with you. On page 313, Carlberg describes what dispensationalism teaches. It teaches a literal hermeneutic in contrast with a typological hermeneutic. It teaches that there will be a millennial kingdom in which Israel will return to the land of Palestine. There will be a restoration of the Davidic throne on which Christ will physically reign over the nations for 1,000 years, and so on. And then on page 313 near the bottom, there's an inset quote there by George Eldon Ladd. And I think this is a helpful statement of the distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism. Here is the basic watershed between a dispensational and a non-dispensational theology. Dispensationalism forms its eschatology by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and then fits the New Testament into it. A non-dispensational eschatology forms its theology from the explicit teaching of the New Testament. I think that's a very helpful way of describing the difference. And then Carlberg comments on this and says, "The crucial issue for the dispensationalist in the interpretation of biblical prophecy is the following. While a prophecy given unconditionally to Israel has a fulfillment for the church if the New Testament applies it to the church, it must also be fulfilled to Israel. Progress of revelation cannot cancel out unconditional promises." That is a quotation from Feinberg, who's explaining the dispensationalist view. And then Carlberg responds, "The fundamental problem with the premillennial scheme is that it misplaces the literal fulfillment of the unconditional promises to Abraham in the period of the earthly millennium rather than in the eternal state." That's it right there, isn't it? So dispensationalists would accuse us of saying, oh, you're denying the promises. You're spiritualizing them away. You're saying that these unconditional promises that God made to Israel aren't going to be fulfilled. And the reason why they say that is because they think that we're saying that all of these promises are just referring to spiritual realities, that it's just talking about salvation and the spiritual experience of salvation. When in reality, our view is that these promises will be literally fulfilled in the new creation. They will be fulfilled in the new creation. And therefore, there is a physical and geopolitical dimension to the Abrahamic covenant. And it is fulfilled actually more literally in our system than in theirs, because remember, as we saw, God is going to do this forever, 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 right? And in dispensationalism, God only does it for 1,000 years, at the end of which it all goes to pot anyway because of the Antichrist. In our understanding, God does do it forever in the new heavens and the new earth. The unconditional promises to Abraham will be fulfilled in the eternal state. I love this quote on page 314 from Bruce Waltke. He says, "The typological approach of the New Testament is grounded in an understanding that the new age in Christ fulfills the salvation towards which the old is reaching. Retrogression from the surpassing antitype to the shadows at the end of history would have God walk backward and would draw an abhorrent veil over the glory of Christ and his church now revealed." According to dispensationalism, God is going to set up the types all over again in the land of Palestine for 1,000 years. The shadows are all going to come back. According to the New Testament, God is not going to walk backward and put a veil over it all. He is fulfilling it. And then also on page 319, Feinberg's critique is that this is after the quotation, the first main paragraph on 319. Feinberg distinguishes between what he calls covenant theology's truncated view of God's saving work in history, what he calls salvation history. And he distinguishes that from dispensationalism's comprehensive view of God's work, which he identifies as kingdom history. Salvation history, so it appears to Feinberg, relates merely to the soteriological and spiritual aspects of God's redemption, whereas kingdom history includes the material aspect as well. And so what do we see here right away? There's a misunderstanding. And that's why at the beginning when we talked about what is heaven, I wanted to make sure we understood it in a very concrete material way. Now that doesn't mean that it's in a way that is just like this passing and corrupt world. It is a glorious thing. It is an incorruptible reality. But it is still just as real and just as physical. God created this world. He created physical bodies, and he created a physical creation to be the environment for our bodies. When the fall happened, God didn't say, okay, to heck with all this physical stuff, I'm switching to a non-physical plan now where it's all just going to be spirit. No. God fulfills his plan for the physical creation, including our bodies. And he does it through redemption, leading ultimately to the glorification of our bodies and the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So I think that's a helpful essay for you to contemplate by Carlberg. And what's interesting is that when you read the prophetical literature with that perspective in view, you begin to see that even within their own literature, they weren't simply looking at this as a literal return. There is a newness even in the prophetical works, the prophetical writings. There are three main new things that you see. There's a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37? There's a new humanity. Remember in Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is too small a thing for me to merely restore Israel. I'm going to do way more than that. I'm also going to save the Gentiles as well. So there's a new covenant, a new humanity, and there's also a new creation, Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth. The way I like to put it is this. They looked ahead, the prophets looked ahead to a new work of God in which God would fulfill the promises, but in a new and unexpected way. He wouldn't merely restore Israel to the land and rebuild the temple. No, there would be something far greater, something that would totally blow the old wineskins out of the water and fill the new wineskins with new wine. Isn't that what's really going on? That's what the prophets are looking forward to. They're looking forward to something that's completely different. In Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, this is what God says to Isaiah. Do not call to mind the former things. What former things? Oh, the land, the temple, the priesthood, the kings. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So even the prophets themselves, you see, if dispensationalists would just read it literally, they would see that there's something greater here, something new here, okay? It is something wonderful. It is something glorious. Now, it's true that sometimes the prophets do speak in ways that sound very literal. An example of that is in Jeremiah 31, where you have that wonderful prophecy of the new covenant. You know, it's not going to be like the old covenant, which covenant of mine they broke. Instead, this covenant will be a new covenant, a new and everlasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant that can't be broken by man's sin because it's founded upon the suretyship and mediatorship of Christ. But then after all this wonderful new covenant stuff, then you have this very bizarre paragraph in Jeremiah 31 and verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. And so the dispensational says, see, you know, come on, you can't make it this great, wonderful thing, new creation. No way. See, look at this corner gate and Hananel. This is talking about the literal boundaries of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, it's a little bit bigger, you know, but it's talking about something literal, historical, over there in Palestine, right? And so there are passages like that throughout the prophetical books where you have these wonderful newness, this wonderful glorious thing, a new covenant, a new creation, a new humanity, bursting the old wineskins. But then you have these seemingly retrogressive passages that just come out of nowhere and seem to draw you all the way back down again to the literal type and to the earthly thing. So how do you explain that? Well, Meredith Klein explains it this way. He uses this terminology that he calls typological idiom. And what he is arguing is that when the prophets spoke to their own generation was already familiar with all of these earthly things. They were steeped in it. They lived it every day, these earthly types and shadows. They knew these boundaries. For us, it's just words. We don't even know where these things are. But they knew. They could look out their window and see it. It was part of their life. But in order to explain this new work of God that God was going to do in the new covenant age, in the age of the Messiah, the prophets sometimes had to condescend to their earthly experience and to describe that heavenly reality using the typological idiom that they were familiar with. Think of it like this. I'll get to that in a minute. But think of it like this. We already read in Ezekiel 37 that David is going to be the king. Right? And even dispensationalists will admit there that that's typological language because it's not going to be David on the throne of Jerusalem. It's going to be Jesus. Thank God our dispensationalist brethren agree with that, right? Of course it's going to be Jesus, not David. But why does Ezekiel call him David? Because they're condescending to their experience in the land and using that language and that idiom as metaphors to talk about something future and something greater. And so, just a sec, you see here what this passage is really saying then is not that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt and this will be the literal boundaries of it, but that in the new creation, even the valley of dead bodies is going to be holy unto the Lord. That's the key point here. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate will be holy and it will not be plucked up anymore. Even the place where they buried people is going to be holy. And so what this becomes then is a picture of the resurrection. That's the point that is being made. So you can't interpret it literally. You have to interpret it typologically. Go ahead.
I was going to ask exactly about that body of unclean dead bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
And Ezekiel 37 that can be brought in there as well. So does that help? Yes.
I think it would be helpful to realize that the physical city itself actually was built out on that pattern. That was the pattern the city of Jesus was there. And it was when he completes his work, the mountain for his house is lifted up above the head. That if not,
Yeah, I think you're right. And the whole theme, for example, in Isaiah 2, where it talks about, in that day the mountain of the house of the Lord will be higher than all the mountains of the earth, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, how does that get fulfilled? Does it get fulfilled literally like that? No. You look at the book of Acts, what happens? It's just the opposite. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But it does get fulfilled literally in this sense in Hebrews 12, where we come to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. All of God's people gather into that heavenly worship place. And we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. We're gathering into that heavenly arena. So we're coming to the heavenly temple, the heavenly sanctuary, which you were saying has been exalted above. Right. That's right. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. That's helpful. Okay. So that's the prophetical books. Let's turn now to the Gospels. So the prophetical books then are already preparing us for something great. And the Gospels are telling us that what the prophets were pointing to is now being fulfilled. The Old Testament kingdom of God in the land, which was lost during the exile, and then which was prophetically renewed, or at least the hope of it was renewed during the time of the prophets and their mysterious oracles, now that kingdom has arrived. That's why when Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he didn't have to define the word kingdom. And so Jesus is always saying, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, repent. Or he says, what shall I liken the kingdom of God to? He doesn't have to define what it is. His audience already knew, based on the Old Testament and especially the prophets. What Jesus was doing was simply explaining some additional details that weren't as clear in the Old Testament. For example, the main point that wasn't as clear in the Old Testament was that the primary way in which the kingdom would be bestowed upon God's people, the only way, is that it would be through the suffering servant. Now, we do have Isaiah 53, and we do have the sacrificial system, which points to that. But it's obscure. And that's why the Jews at the time of Jesus weren't prepared for it. That's why the disciples had such a hard time wrapping their minds around this idea that he had to go to the cross. Because they were expecting an earthly kingdom and an earthly deliverer. And so much of what goes on in the Gospels is Jesus trying to explain that very simple reality, that this kingdom that he is bringing is not coming first of all in power, it is coming first in weakness. That the kingdom of God is coming in two stages. The first stage of the kingdom of God is through the weakness of the cross. The second stage of the kingdom will be in power, but at the end, at the second coming of Christ. And so that's what the whole New Testament is trying to explain, that already not yet tension that you see throughout the New Testament. The kingdom has already come in power in the kingdom, in the person and work of Christ. But we aren't yet living in glorified bodies, and we're not yet living in the new creation. And so there's a not yet aspect of the kingdom as well. But in principle, it's already here. And so a lot of the teaching of Jesus then has to do with teaching the principle of humility, the principle of weakness, the principle that the kingdom of God is hidden. That's why he uses the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. You can't see it. It's hidden. And yet it is growing and becoming this powerful thing. And at the end of history, when Christ returns, it will be this gigantic tree that even the birds of the air nest in its branches. It will be this glorious reality that cosmically fills the universe. But it comes first of all in weakness and in hiddenness and in the form of the suffering servant who lays down his life on the cross for his people. And the disciples, you know, they're just so full of this earthly idea. Even as he's, even at the very moment when he's inaugurating the new covenant and saying to them, here's the time for the kingdom to be fulfilled because I'm now going to the cross. Even right there, their minds are so blinded and so hardened that they start to debate among themselves which of them is the greatest. And they want to have, some of them want to have special preferences. One wants to sit on the right and the left in the kingdom. And Jesus is tearing out his hair and saying, no, don't you understand? The kingdom is coming, but it's coming in a different way than you expect. It's coming through the way of the cross. And that's why you as my disciples must be like me, must be servants, not those who, like the Gentiles, are lording it over people and going around saying, I'm a great person, I'm a benefactor, and I'm a mighty one, and I'm a king, and so on. This helps to explain some of the things that happen in the Gospels that are somewhat mysterious. First of all, why do all of the Gospels begin with the baptism of Jesus? Any ideas on that? What is the baptism of Jesus all about? What happens at the baptism of Jesus, though, basically? The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, this is my son. So the event that's taking place there in the baptism of Jesus is fundamentally, if you think about it in terms of the Old Testament context, this is the anointing of God's king, right? Just like when Samuel came and he anointed David with oil, here is the anointing of God's king. This is my beloved son. That sonship language is also related to kingship language. Remember in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's Yahweh speaking to his messianic king whom he's installed upon Zion's holy hill. So the sonship language is also messianic language or kingly language. That term also came up, the son-father terminology comes up in the Davidic covenant, remember? I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, but if he transgresses, I will discipline him with the stripes of the rods of men and so on. So the baptism of Jesus, right at the beginning, is displaying who he is, saying he is God's king. And that he is anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power in order to bring the kingdom. What happens after the baptism of Jesus? The temptation. Why is the temptation significant? Okay, the source of his kingdom is from God, not from Satan. But what's the point of all the temptations? Where he's tempted to sin, but he does not sin. And at each point, he quotes from what? From the scriptures? Yes, of course. But what part of the scriptures? The book of Deuteronomy. All of the quotations that he quotes there are from the book of Deuteronomy. So he's identifying himself as God's obedient king who is submitting to the terms of that vassal kingship, the vassal treaty. Why does he say, man shall not live by bread alone? What does that mean? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What does that mean? Well, what did it mean when God gave it to Israel back in Deuteronomy? What was the sustenance that they got? The manna from heaven, right? Why did God give them the manna from heaven? Part of his providential care, okay. But the reason that God gave the manna to them was to teach them a lesson concerning how it is that they would live in the land. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So they are to learn by eating the manna from heaven that if they want to live in the land, they must live by God's word. See? So the principle that he's teaching them there is the works principle, the Leviticus 18:5 principle, that the one who does these things will live by them. You live by the word of God, by doing what God commands. And so there is Jesus then doing what God commands. He is being the true Israel who is living because of God's word. So the obedience of Christ is very strongly emphasized there. There is also an emphasis on Jesus not only being the obedient Israelite who obeys God's law, but there's also a reference to the conflict in the garden between Adam and the serpent, right? Because in the garden, when the serpent came in to tempt Adam and Eve, what should Adam have done? He should have stomped on the serpent's head, and he should have expelled him from the garden. He didn't do that. But here, finally, Christ is doing it. He is confronting the serpent. He is doing what the first Adam failed to do, and he's doing it by his obedience. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And when Israel was in Egypt, they went out to the wilderness to receive the word of God. And this is the same situation that Adam was
expelled from the garden.
From the garden, they're in the wilderness.
Right.
And God gives them the promises.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
I think this is a lot of the background of both the baptism and the dispensation.
That's right. So Jesus is in the wilderness because of the fact that after the fall of Adam, humanity is outside of the garden. Humanity is separated from God in the wilderness. To get back to the garden, to get back to the tree of life, we need a second Adam who's going to obey and bring us back in. And then, of course, there's the 40 days, which echoes the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. So there's a lot of parallels then between Israel and Adam at this point in the temptation. What about the miracles of Jesus? You've got Jesus casting out demons. You have Jesus healing people who are sick, the paralyzed, those who are suffering from various diseases like leprosy, Jesus raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and so on. What do the miracles of Jesus symbolize? How do they fit into this whole concept of the kingdom of God? Okay, so that's one aspect of it, is it shows his power over creation, which shows his deity. I mean, the fact that, remember that one incident when he calmed the storm and the disciples, they said, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I mean, that's amazing. Even the physical creation obeys him. This is God himself. Okay, so that's one aspect of it. What else? Did I see a hand here? Yeah. That he can restore. That's right. So after the fall, death entered into the world. And all of the diseases that go along with that, blindness, leprosy, paralyzed, being paralyzed, all of those things. Jesus is coming then to undo all of that and to bring about a new creation. So the especially the miracles of healing and resurrection and so on, those are all foretastes of what's going to happen at the end when our bodies are raised from the dead. Now, when Jesus raised someone from the dead, like Lazarus, did Lazarus receive a glorified body? No. He was simply resuscitated, and we can assume later on he probably died, right? Nevertheless, even though it wasn't the glorification, wasn't the real thing at the end, it was a picture of it. And so we have right here at the beginning, Jesus is bestowing the kingdom upon his people. He is restoring his people to resurrection life, like it will be at the end. What else? What else did the healings do? Very good.
It's important to realize that when they returned from the exile, they did not cease to be under the lordship of pagan kings who are ruling under Satan.
That's right.
And the land is still under that bondage. And here we have Christ
Amen. The casting out of demons is very important. Don't just gloss over these things and just say, well, it's just another demonstration of his power. Yes, it is a demonstration of his power. Yes, it does prove his deity. But by casting out demons, you see, what Jesus is showing is that he is not bringing in an earthly kingdom where he's going to get rid of the Romans. He is delivering people from bondage to Satan. That the fact that they're still under the Romans is only a picture of a deeper spiritual problem that Israel is under. And not just Israel, but all of humanity. Israel being sort of a microcosm for all of humanity. All of humanity is enslaved to Satan and to the power of sin and death. And so by casting out demons, Jesus is very clearly teaching something about the spiritual nature of his kingdom. That it's not just a physical kingdom. It's not just throwing out the Romans. It is a spiritual kingdom involving deliverance from the power of darkness and from enslavement to sin. And again, it ties back to Genesis 3 with the battle between Adam and Satan. That conflict, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, has continued all throughout history. And now it's coming to a head. Now the conflict is coming to a head, and now the two champions are coming forth to fight one another. And then there's the decisive battle, like you said, at the cross. That's why Satan is continually challenging Jesus, not only through the evil spirits who cry out, I know who you are, Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Not only through the voices of the demons, but also the satanic conflict, which is occurring through the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and between Jesus and the Roman government, all of which are different manifestations of the power of Satan. And so it's very important to focus in upon the casting out of demons. Another thing that's very interesting is that of all of the different people that believe in Jesus, you have different degrees of faith, right? The highest degree of faith among the humans is the disciples. Their faith is mixed. At times they believe, but at times they don't. At times they have faith that he's the Messiah, but at times their faith is clouded, especially because they haven't quite grasped the cross yet. Below the disciples, you have the general crowds that throng him and love to be fed with his bread that he multiplies and so on. They love to have their sick people healed, but their faith is very fickle and very temporary because the next moment they're crying out for him to be crucified. And then below that, you have those who are actively opposing him, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders. But of all that whole spectrum of faith, who in the actors that take place in the Gospels, who is it that most clearly knows who Jesus is without a doubt? It's the demons. They're the only ones that have no question at all. We know exactly who you are. You are the Son of God. And so the demons are significant because of that, because they demonstrate that there is a spiritual world that we don't see, a spiritual world of angels and demons. And in that spiritual world, the identity of Jesus is not in doubt at all. In the world of human beings, there's all kinds of degrees of faith and unbelief and so on. But in the spiritual realm, there is no doubt about it at all that he is the very Son of God. And so that's very significant. That's why Jesus also told the demons to be silent, because he didn't want them to be proclaiming his identity so early in the game. Because if it got out that he was the Messiah, he was afraid that the nation would take him by force and make him an earthly king. And so it's not until the cross that his messianic claims are revealed in their fullness. That's why it's at the cross that he has that ironic manifestation of his kingly authority as the Messiah. Now, there's another thing that Jesus does a lot, and that is he eats and drinks with people. You have all the feedings of the 5,000, the 4,000, and so on. You have Jesus eating and drinking with sinners, tax collectors, and so on. What's the significance of that? Why does Jesus eat with people all the time? In our culture, eating with somebody is not that big of a deal. Hey, let's go to McDonald's and eat. Big deal, right? In the culture of the first century in Judaism, eating with somebody was a very special thing. First of all, you weren't allowed to eat with Gentiles. If you were a Jew, You're not allowed to eat with Gentiles because Gentiles are unclean. Not only is their food unclean, their whole house is unclean and their bodies are unclean. So you have to stay away from them. You can only eat with those who are pure. But even within Israel, not all Israelites are pure. Some Israelites are disobedient, such as the prostitutes and the tax collectors. So you shouldn't eat with them either. You should only eat with people who are being obedient to God's law. So when Jesus comes and he eats and drinks with sinners, what is he trying to say? He's saying that his kingdom is open to sinners. Now, it's not open to sinners in general. It's open to sinners who acknowledge their sinfulness and who repent of it. But he is saying that his kingdom is not defined anymore by these mere external definitions of clean and unclean. Now, he's defining clean and unclean in terms of the spiritual relation to him. And so that's why you have that story in Mark chapter 2. He was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And it says that the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. By the way, why are tax collectors bad? Anybody know? That's right. The Roman government, which represents something that's wrong with the situation, God's people and God's holy land under the authority of a foreign power, that's not right. And here are these tax collectors, they're Jews, who are collaborating with the Romans and saying, I'm going to help the Romans to keep their oppression and to gather the taxes from the people. So he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees and the scribes said, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Isn't there a difference between him going to people's houses to eat with them and he providing them righteous feeding, which is from the cross, but then feeding them rather than help?
Yes, I would agree. Yeah. That you have to make that distinction. But it's all part of the same idea of table fellowship. Right. The Jewish leaders thought that they were righteous. They thought they didn't need to repent of their sins. They didn't believe that they had to get ready for the kingdom of God by acknowledging their guilt. They were already ready for the kingdom because they kept the purity laws, they kept the Sabbath, and so on. They believed that they were already right with God. And Jesus is saying that it is just the opposite of what they think. The ones that the Jews thought needed to repent, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and people possessed with demons, the unclean, those are the very ones who are more in touch with their sinful condition and closer to the kingdom. Jesus shows mercy and kindness, not to the self-righteous and to the self-sufficient, but to the poor and the sick and the wounded, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's why Jesus is always going out to the margins of society, to the trampled upon, not to those who are self-sufficient, but to the sheep who are like sheep without a shepherd. Those are the ones he's going to. Those are the ones he's gathering to create his new Israel, to create the new community of God's people. And then, like you said, the feeding of the multitudes is a fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the eschatological banquet, when God's people would gather together in the land and eat bread from heaven. But also it's an echo of Moses providing manna for God's people in the wilderness. And so Jesus, by doing this, is presenting himself as the new Moses. That he said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But I provide for you the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which if a man eats, he will not die. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about. We could go through, you know, different passages and different incidents in the life of Jesus. But hopefully that gives you some idea that all the different actions that Jesus does are symbolic. And the symbolism has to do with his understanding of what the kingdom is and his desire to explain that to God's people. The whole thing, though, leads up to the cross. And that's why Martin Kaler said that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. That's really the best way to understand what the Gospels are. They're not biographies per se. Normally a biography gives a very careful explanation from birth all the way up until the person reaches adulthood. The Gospels leave out large gaps of knowledge. The Gospels then are focused on something different. They're passion narratives with extended introductions. And the reason then that all of these extended introductions are there, giving us all the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and eating and drinking with sinners, and so on, is to show you that these are all of the blessings that the kingdom of God brings to sinners, to those who recognize their need and who look in faith to Jesus. Those are the blessings of the kingdom of God: fellowship with Christ, resurrection life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. But then it's all grounded in the cross. So all the blessings that Jesus goes and gives to people along the way, they're all grounded in the cross. It's only because Jesus is going to the cross that he is able to give these benefits to God's people. A couple of things here. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. What's the significance of that? What does the donkey mean? To show his humility. The donkey actually has a twofold significance. Part of it is to show his humility, and that's why he quotes from Zechariah, "Behold your king, meek and gentle," and so on. But also, believe it or not, kings used donkeys back then. It seems strange to us. You can read about it, though, in 1 Kings. When Solomon was made king, he rode upon his father David's special donkey. That was the specific sign of royalty. Yeah.
Isn't the significance that if he rides in on a horse, he's coming to war? If he rides on a donkey,
he's coming as a king of peace, not as a king of war. Yeah. And there's another aspect of it too, which Meredith Klein points out. In the ancient Near East, the donkey was one of the animals that was often used to make the oath that enacted a covenant whenever a donkey was slaughtered. And so Klein argues that that was another symbolism there, is to show that he's riding in on the animal of covenant ratification. In other words, he's riding in to die. After his triumphal entry, what does Jesus do? He enters into the temple and he cleanses the temple. What is the significance of the cleansing of the temple? I think all those things are there, but just let's start off with what would the Israelites have thought?
And so he is preparing the temple for this new usage. And he's saying that they should be a place of peace, prayer, and not a place of business.
Okay. It should be a house of prayer, not a business. All those things are true. Go ahead. Preparing it for God's presence. Okay. All of it is true, but the one thing that we're forgetting is, go back to the Old Testament. What was one of the king's main jobs that he was supposed to do? What did Solomon do? What was his biggest accomplishment? To build the temple, right? What did King Josiah do? He fixed the temple. It was in disrepair. He had it rebuilt. So one of the king's primary tasks in the Old Testament is to build the temple and to maintain it. Now, when Jesus comes into this temple, it may seem outwardly that everything is fine. Herod has restored it. It's large and glorious. But is everything really okay there in that temple? No. Spiritually, it's totally corrupt, right? They've turned it into a marketplace. Now, of course, the reason they had to do that was because God said that they had to offer these sacrifices. And if you're traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee or wherever, it's pretty hard to bring with you all the animals. So what you do is you bring some money instead, go to the temple and buy an animal. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that it was becoming a marketplace and a business. It was even worse than that. It was becoming a mere rote thing that they were going through, just going through the motions of offering up these sacrifices, thinking that that would make them right with God, but their hearts were far from God. And that's the constant critique even in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were so zealously keeping track of all the details and minutiae of the ritual law, but the moral law and loving God and loving neighbor they left aside. And so the whole temple is a symbol of the corruption of Israel. So Jesus comes into the temple, and since he is the Davidic king, he's the greater Josiah, he's coming in, first of all, to pronounce judgment upon it, but it's not a judgment that just leaves it there in judgment. It's a judgment that's going to lead to something greater. And that's why he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. But he was speaking not about the physical temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Through his own glorification of his own body, but also the church that's united to him by the Spirit. The cleansing of the temple is very important because, first of all, it shows his messianic claim. It shows that he claims to be the king. But secondly, it shows his understanding that of how this is going to happen. This great transformation and this rebuilding of the temple is going to happen through his death and resurrection. And so here he's tapping into all of those prophetical oracles about the rebuilding of the temple, but he's linking it directly to his death and resurrection and saying that through his death and resurrection, that's how the temple is going to be rebuilt, in quote marks. It's going to be rebuilt in that eschatological sense, not in the typological sense. And of course, that claim of his was one of the main things that got him in trouble. That was when the high priest decided that they had to get rid of him. When they saw him doing this, they asked him by what authority. And that was also one of the accusations that they brought up against him in his trial. And then you have the Passover. How does the Passover fit into all of this? Well, go back to the original Passover. The original Passover symbolized a couple of things. One is it symbolized the making of that covenant, the old covenant. Secondly, it symbolized the idea of redemption through judgment. God was going to redeem Israel by judging the entire nation of Egypt and even, in a sense, judging the Israelites, but they were protected because they were within their homes and they were protected by the sacrificial blood that was sprinkled over the doorposts. And if you follow Klein's view, by God himself who was hovering over the door to protect them from the destroying angel. So Passover then symbolizes the making of a new covenant. So when Jesus breaks the bread and gives them the wine, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying this is a new covenant that's going to replace the old covenant. But he's also saying that the way this covenant's going to happen is through a redemptive judgment. That is, when he dies on the cross, God is judging his people so that we are reckoned as judged in him, so that we have died with Christ and have been raised with him.
In the New Covenant meal, you have the partaking of the drink offering, the meal offering, the grain offering, but you do not have a partaking of the lamb.
Right. Yeah, that's helpful. In the Old Testament, there were 5 different types of sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering and the peace offering or fellowship offering. And the Passover was a peace offering or fellowship offering. And the reason you know that is because that was the only one of the 5 that the offerer could actually eat. All the other ones, only the priests could eat. And since the Passover meal was eaten by Israel, that proves that it was a fellowship offering or peace offering. And so the Lord's Supper then is parallel, is similar to the peace offering. It's not a sacrifice that atones for sin. It's a sacrifice that symbolizes fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. So that's a very helpful point. Another thing, too, that the Passover does is it connects back to the previous covenants. It connects back to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. all of them are now being fulfilled in the new covenant. Because Christ is the one who is giving the kingdom of God to his people, and he is the one who is bringing them into the land, into the inheritance. Another important passage to look at is in Luke 22, verses 25 to 30, which I'm not going to turn to. But in that passage, Jesus says that just as my Father covenanted a kingdom to me, so I covenant a kingdom to you. And so there's this idea of the kingdom of God being bestowed through the king to the people. The disciples, of course, being sort of the beginning form of the church. And because there's 12 disciples, it symbolizes that the church is the new Israel. Okay. Well, there's, of course, we could go on and talk more about the details of the scene of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so on. But I think you get the point. I think you see how it all fleshes out. Any questions? Yes. John the Baptist, yeah, that's an interesting one. John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Covenant age. And that's why Jesus says that among the sons of men, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, even the least person who is a member of the kingdom of God is greater than he. And what he's saying is that John fundamentally belongs to the old order. He's still part of the old economy. And so even the littlest child of God in the new covenant age is greater than John the Baptist because we are enjoying the fulfillment. So John the Baptist was the last prophet of the old covenant, and his job was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to reveal him to God's people. And he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in order to call Israel to get ready. Prepare the way because the kingdom of God is coming. It's about to come. In order to get ready for it, you've got to repent of your sins and prepare for it. And that literally happened. The disciples of Jesus and many of his disciples probably were originally followers of John the Baptist. And so there was that preparation for Christ to come. Yeah. Yeah, remember when he was in jail and he sent some of his disciples and said, "Are you the one that we should expect or not?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell him, the dead are raised, the blind see," and so on. These are the signs of the messianic age. So, yeah, it was hard for him to understand. He probably didn't fully understand the idea that he was coming to die on the cross. Although, interestingly, in the Gospel of John, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So maybe he did have some understanding. But certainly, he was still living in that old age, and so a lot of things were veiled for him from that point of view. Yeah, the unforgivable sin is, in the context there, it's a very specific sin. And it's attributing the miraculous powers of Jesus, which should be attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit, but attributing them to Satan. And so, yeah, it's not a sin that anyone today could commit because we're not living in that time where Jesus is right here performing those miracles. If there is a parallel type of sin, it would simply be the sin of apostasy, the sin of having come to profess faith in Christ but then turning against him. But that's still a different type of thing. It's not quite the same as that unpardonable sin that Jesus was talking about. But it is a very grievous sin that the author of Hebrews talks about and says that if we trample Christ underfoot, then there's no more sacrifice for sins. So, yeah, there's a lot of little things that take place in the Gospels that are hard to figure out and hard to understand. But if you just meditate upon them in light of the Old Testament, you should be able to figure it out. Why does Jesus say, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea"? What's going on, you know? Well, think about the Old Testament. Think about, what does a mountain symbolize? The mountain is the symbol of God's presence. At the Tower of Babel, they tried to build a mountain to reach up to heaven, to symbolize the idea of building a temple up into the heavens. But that was a false attempt to do that. The true one was Mount Zion, where God dwelled. So what does the mountain symbolize? It symbolizes the whole theocratic kingdom of Israel. And he's saying to the 12 disciples, you right now are the little seed of this little mustard seed of the new kingdom that's starting here, and it seems like you're nothing compared to this big mountain of Israel that's out there with its temple and priesthood and all of that. But guess what? If you have faith, you could say to that whole earthly theocratic thing, be cast into the sea, because I'm making you, the disciples, the founders of this new real mountain that's being created. So everything has symbolic significance, and everything has to be understood in light of that Old Testament symbolism. And for us, it's hard to figure out because we're not steeped in the Old Testament. But if we just meditate more upon it, we should be able to figure it out. That's a good question. What are the breaks to prevent us from going into allegory or typology or improper typology? Number one is there has to be an Old Testament background to it. You can't just make it up on your own. There has to be some Old Testament thing that points to that symbolism, whether it's in, you know, the Mosaic Law or in the prophets or something like that. But number two, allegory tends to try to find direct applications to the Christian life. What's the mountain in your life that you're having trouble with that you need to have taken care of? No. That's not the concern here. The concern here is redemptive history. The concern is the big thing that God is doing. And so the mountain has to do with this whole theocracy thing, not with some issue in your own personal life that you're struggling with. So you could generally throw out interpretations that are trying to make some kind of a simplistic application to the Christian life. That was what Philo did to the Old Testament. Philo was a Hellenistic Jew who tried to make sense out of the Old Testament and make it amenable to Greek philosophy. And so all these strange things in the Old Testament, like why did Abraham marry Keturah after Sarah died? And why did, you know, Jacob go? And so he interpreted all into the journey of the soul as the soul is becoming more and more spiritual and leaving the things of this fleshly life and aspiring towards God and so on. But you see, it's all individual. It's all just your own experience and just navel-gazing rather than looking at the objective thing that God is doing in history through redemptive history as he progressively unfolds the kingdom. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Things that even angels desire to look into. Yeah, amen. And I imagine in heaven we'll have even more time to think about it. Wouldn't that be great? You can ask Paul, what did you mean when you said that even those who are baptized for the dead, what were you talking about? I have no idea. I really don't. I have no clue what that verse is about. So that's one of the questions I want to ask when I get there. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for pointing our eyes to Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We thank you that he is your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We thank you that he is the one who fulfilled your law perfectly for us by his obedience unto death. We thank you, Lord, that he has merited the kingdom for us so that we might enter into it by faith. Lord, we ask that you would take the truths that we've meditated upon and the passages of scripture that we've looked at and that you would bring them home to our hearts and to our minds and our conscience so that we might live in the reality of our union with Christ and that we might long for the day when your kingdom is fulfilled in the new creation. We might long for the day when all sin and sorrow is done away and we behold you face to face and enjoy your presence forever. This we ask in Christ's name.